Enough levity. Let's go ahead and talk about, first of all, let's review what we covered last week for those who weren't here or weren't paying attention. All right, so we had two parts last week. One was, this was at toward the end of chapter 3 of Galatians. So if it just dawned on you that we're studying Galatians and have been for 2 months, then this is a good time to really pay attention. All right, well, in verse 23 of chapter 3, it says, but before faith came, and then it describes some things there. And then verse 25, but now that the faith has come. All right, so those are were the two sections last time. So in these two parts, you have the Christian or grace life versus the law life. Under the law, whether Mosaic or our own efforts to try to please God, then it is compared to being in prison. Words used like custody, prisoners, guards were the terms that are used in that section. But after the faith has come, it's words like sons, clothe yourselves with Christ, all one in Christ Jesus, and heirs according to promise. That's quite a contrast, complete contrast between being under the law and being under grace now. So this week we're going to go on to chapter 4 of Galatians, verses 1 through 7. And it's very similar to what we've already covered. It has the two parts to it, but instead of when faith came, it says, when the fullness of time came. All right, so we'll look at that in Galatians 4, 1 through 7, if you want to turn to that in your Bible. All right, but let's take a moment to reflect on what the fullness of time means. Well, it means, first of all, that God had a plan. All right, so when we come to the fullness of time, you know, we said, okay, we're working on this project. And so when everything comes together, that's the fullness of time. Okay, so God had a plan, just like we might have a plan, and we want to see it fulfilled at a particular time. And then the second thing is that the time of Jesus was the perfect time to carry this out. All right, so what was the plan? Well, if you've figured out that I've never gotten beyond Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, it says here, but God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So here was the first command or benediction that God gave to man. And at that time, he's basically saying, I want you to be fruitful. All right. Well, that is still God's aim, for us to be fruitful. But, you know, how Adam and Eve would have understood that, oh, we have to take care of the garden, maybe. But for us, we recognize that there's much more to it than that. That's because, you know, as I've already said, what we find in the Old Testament is a shadow. What we find in the times now, in the fullness of time, is that that shadow has come to its fulfillment. And we see that there is something more than just what was initially given. So God's purpose was to see man fruitful. And so we see that in Adam and Eve, even before, long before the law was given. And we see that in the things of the law that were brought out by Jack and others. So the Old Testament is a shadow of the New Testament reality. All right, and so we look at that, and so Adam and Eve are a shadow, and they're called upon to be fruitful, which for them perhaps meant planting bushes and trees, I don't know. But for us, we have right in Galatians the fulfillment of this in Galatians 5, 22 through and 23, where it says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Now, I have talked to people who said, okay, if we do those things, then we're walking in the Spirit. No. This is the fruit of the Spirit. In other words, when we walk in the Spirit as we are led by the Spirit, then the end result is we produce love, joy, peace, patience, and all these other things. All right, that's the fruit of the Spirit. It's not the way that we do these things. It's the fruit, the product of this. You know, and if you've ever noticed, now, I've walked through Orchard once or two times, and you don't have the farmer out there saying, okay, come on, tree, come on, come on, come on, produce some fruit. You know, that's the natural thing for an orange tree is to produce oranges. And the natural thing for the unnatural man, that is the person who is saved and walking by the Spirit, is to produce the fruit of the Spirit. All right, so that's a key understanding. We see the shadow, the Garden of Eden, and we see the reality, the fruit that's produced in our lives. The shadow and the reality. Okay, now, which happens how? Well, it goes on in that verse to say, against such things there is no law. Okay, so we are not under the law of Moses. We are not in a law relationship to God Himself. And there is no law that stands in the way of producing fruit now. We are the fruit of God, and He produces fruit in us. So in other words, those who are led by the Spirit, which I hope you've caught on by now, is everyone who knows the Lord is saved, genuinely saved. We're led by the Spirit, are not under the law, but there is no law to prevent our fruitfulness. And then let's look at the final estate, because what we find is that down through history and to the end, that God makes things more fruitful and more fruitful and more fruitful. So that now, under the law, there was one kind of fruitfulness, but under the grace that we have now, there is a greater fruitfulness because we have the indwelling Holy Spirit. We are led by the Spirit. And then as we look at eternity, it says, well, in Revelation 21, you know, chapter 21 and 22 of Revelation deal with that, ta-ta, the final moment, final times. And in chapter 21, verses 3 through 7, it says, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. So notice Jack talked about the tabernacle of God in the wilderness. Guess what? That tabernacle is going to show up again, except now it's going to be the real thing and not just a badger skin covered tent. All right. And he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God, now I want you, and as we read through this passage, it's not just a passage to read, it's a passage to imagine. There are things that are useful when we think of eternity to think of passages like this and to imagine what that's like. But not to imagine too far, because I find that it gets a little more complex. Well, what about people that don't make it? Well, what are we going to think about that? You know, how can will this be? You know, so, it, you know, just to realize, okay, I'll take this picture, but I won't try to carry it too far, otherwise it just becomes mind-blowing, and I can't figure it out. But it goes on to say there, he dwells among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And in verse 4, this is 21:4, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be no longer be any death, there will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. All things new. And he said, write, for these words are faithful and true. Then he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to one who the one who thirsts from the spring of water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things. Inherit? Oh, that's a word that shows up in Galatians. And I will be his son, his God, and he will be my son, which also shows up in Galatians. We are sons of God. All right, so fruitfulness is what we're talking about. And the ultimate, the maximum fruitfulness that we see in eternity. We're to be fruitful now, the fruit of the Spirit, and we will see all of these things come together in the end, in the maximum. This was God's purpose from the beginning, and there was a time when everything would change. Everything would have a pivot point. And we'd go from that which is natural, the law and the people under the law. And of course, you could be born again even in the Old Testament. That's why somebody like Moses, like David, could rejoice in the law. Where a person under the law before a redemption, it's more the words of Peter when he's saying, "We have been under the burden of the law for all of this time." But the law is not a burden if you have a new life in Christ. So, this would be the fullness of time. When you have that pivot point, that thing where everything changes. What Jesus did in his death, his resurrection, his ascension to the throne of the universe has changed everything and then caused everything to be fulfilled. And so, we have also in Revelation 22, 1 through 3, we have another passage that deals with it's bringing Eden together as a shadow with the eternal reality. So look at this. Then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb in the middle of the street. And on either side of the river was the tree of life. When did we last see the tree of life? Oh, in Eden. Bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him. In other words, we will see fruitfulness to the max at that point. All right, so God's purpose starting in Genesis 1 was, hey, I want to create a people who are fruitful. And we see this fruitfulness down through the lives of the Old Testament saints. We see it in the New Testament saints and in ourselves as a congregation. We see that the indwelling Holy Spirit has changed lives and will continue to change lives. So, but why at that time? Why was that time called the fullness of time? Why not right after Adam and Eve sinned? Why not in the days of Abraham? Why not at the end of the Old Testament, 400 years before Christ actually came? Answer? I have no idea. But in the mind of God, this was the fullness of time. And perhaps it was the fullness of time because Jesus did die. He was resurrected from the dead and he ascended to the throne of heaven. But whatever the case, that was the fullness of time. It was the perfect timing of God. God has perfect timing in everything. Two nights ago, I went to a funeral. Well, it was on YouTube, so I just sat on my couch and watched it. But some of you may be familiar with this gal who went by the name of Nightbird. And she was on America's Got Talent about a year ago, and she got the golden buzzer and that sort of thing. But they were talking to her, and what came out was that she had cancer, and she had a 2% survival rate. But, you know, it created, and she's a Christian, and a very outspoken Christian, involved in her church, involved with youth and that sort of thing. And so then this created kind of a stir all over the world, you know, so we can be thankful for YouTube for that, if nothing else. And then she did pass away about a month ago, or in February. So I was watching the memorial service, which was on YouTube. And at one point, her dad stood up, and she had hoped to live, of course, and to go on with her music and to have a music ministry, a music career. But as he said, her dad said, God has a perfect time for everything. And it's not always the same perfect time for us. But God had a perfect time for this gal, Jane was her actual name. And God had a perfect time in bringing his son to earth in the fullness of time to change, to make a pivot point that would change the world going forward from that point. So why did Jesus come when he did? I have no idea. But I'm willing to trust that God knows what he's doing. And therefore, that was the perfect time for him to come. Now, what was it like before the fullness of time? Well, that's in our passage for today in verses, chapter 4 of Galatians, verses 1 through 3. Now, I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave. There are a number of little kids in our church who probably have the same view. Nah, mommy, daddy, why do I have to do that? Because you're a slave, not an heir yet. Okay. But they're under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. All right, now, we covered much of that last week, but I want to deal for a moment with the word elemental. This is the word stoicheion, which means the first in a series, you know, like a bunch of soldiers standing in line. Okay, well, what you have is the first in a series. All right, so Adam and Eve and the Garden of Eden and fruitfulness and their concept of fruitfulness of in the garden would be the first in a series that would be fulfilled in now and in the future. All right, so the idea is they were under the elemental things. They would have these animal sacrifices in the Old Testament, and that would be a picture of something in the New Testament, of the sacrifice of Christ. Okay, so that was the shadow and the reality. Okay, and we have the same thing with the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments tells me not to kill, but that's not the New Testament standard. The New Testament standard is to love your neighbor as yourself, which it says in chapter 5 of Galatians, as well as other places. All right, so we see then that thou shalt not kill is actually a shadow of the greater truth that we live under. Oh, you mean that it's more that I have to do more with my neighbor that, other than not killing him? Which with some neighbors, that's a real temptation. But, yes, we are called upon as Christians to operate in a new covenant reality. We're to love our neighbor. Not only do we not kill our neighbor, but we don't throw our trash on their lawn. And we might even go over and say, can I mow your lawn for you? Well, yeah, how much do you charge? Oh, I'll do it for free. Because my Lord has said to me to love your neighbor as yourself. And that's so much more that God is calling us to than what we had under the Old Testament law. All right, so this is an important aspect of that. So this is the elemental, that which is, I like to use the word shadow, which is used in the New Testament several times. Related to the relationship to the Old and the New Testament. And that the Old Testament, the sacrifices particularly it makes mention of, were a shadow and or a type. And the reality is the sacrifice of Christ. So this, is, by the way, shows why the Old Testament is important to us. There are people that have concluded, oh, well, we don't need the Old Testament because we live under the New Covenant in the New Testament. But if we understand rightly, then the Ten Commandments still have validity even though they are swallowed up by something greater. All right, so we are still under the Ten Commandments in that sense. That's why they're repeated so much in the New Testament. We just have to realize that that's not all there is to it. That the Ten Commandments have been swallowed up in something greater. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So that's the challenge now for us, and that's moving from the elemental to the reality. All right, so after the coming then of the fullness of time, let's look at verses 4 through 7. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son in your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, an heir through God. So, first of all, let's look at the word redeem. Now, this is a word that's used here in chapter 4, verse 5. It's also used in 3:13, where it says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. So this is a term, the Greek term is particularly used of slave markets. And it means to be, the idea of being bought out of a slave market in order to be set free. All right, so picture it this way. This is what Jesus did, but think of it this way. Now, how did you become a slave in the Roman Empire? Well, usually by being defeated in war. And so they would take the losing army and they would sell them into slavery. Well, maybe somebody from their family or from their tribe would come and say, I want to buy this person. So they would buy them out of the slave market in order to set them free. This is what Jesus has done for us. He has bought us out of the slave market, not in this case the slave market of sin, but the slave market of the law. And he has bought us out of the law so that he can set us free. And we are free indeed through the Holy Spirit and through what Christ has done for us. All right. Now, he's bought us out of the slave market for the law. So we were, has bought us out from being under custody and being prisoners under gods. But what does he set us free to? Well, chapter 4, verse 5, tells us that we are set forth for the adoption of sons. We are redeemed in order to be adopted as sons. Now, this needs a little explanation, because when we think of adoption, we think of being moved from one family to another legally and that sort of thing. That's a modern use of the word adoption. But in the Greek, in the Roman culture, it had a little different meaning. The idea there is that they were adopted as heir. In other words, a Roman person might have a little boy, but he is not yet the heir. He becomes the heir when he goes through the rite of passage that produces him saying, okay, this is my heir. All right. In other words, at that point, he becomes a son. Before that, he's just a little boy. And then he becomes a son, and he's adopted as heir of his father. He was always his father's child. Now he has been made an heir, a son and heir. All right, and so that's a distinct Roman view of this thing. From being a male child at the time decided by the father, he would go through the ritual of changing to the adult toga from the child's toga. Thus, he was now a son in the fullest sense, therefore an heir. Okay, and so this is what's being portrayed here. But notice that when God moves us to sonship as opposed to being a slave under the law, he does something else. And it's revealed here in verse 6. God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. In other words, not only are we adopted as sons and therefore heirs of the Father, but the Holy Spirit has been placed within us. Well, why has the Holy Spirit been placed within us? Well, last week we talked about four things, spelling out the acronym RIBS, R-I-B-S. Okay, regeneration. The Holy Spirit comes into us to cause us to be born again. He comes to indwell, to live within us. He baptizes us into the Son, into his death, into his resurrection, and therefore into one another. And S, sealing. He seals us to the day of redemption so that we can be sure that because of the Holy Spirit living within us, we can be sure that we will be with him for eternity. All right, R-I-B-S. Those are four things that the Holy Spirit does at the point of salvation. All right, now, but also notice, this is particularly true in this book, the Holy Spirit leads us and he makes us fruitful. All right, so we've talked about the R-I-B-S last time, we reviewed it now, but he also leads us. Well, that's another reason that the Holy Spirit is within us, to lead us and to cause us to be fruitful, the fruit of the Spirit, of the Holy Spirit. He is the one producing that fruit. All right, so that's the way that it works. But notice in this context, we have all of these different things, but he says in this context, it's so that we can have an Abba relationship with the Father, rather than a law relationship with him. Okay, in a law relationship, like under the law in the Old Testament, it brought condemnation. But we have an Abba relationship. We have, through the Holy Spirit dwelling within us, we have a relationship with him. All right, so in conclusion, let me put it this way. Picture something even more radical here. Picture a wealthy Roman citizen who has a number of slaves. And he takes one of these slaves and says, I'm going to adopt you as a son. So here we have somebody that's not even related. He is, when he was under him as his master, he had all the rules of the household to go by. But now he's been adopted as a son. So he has that Abba, that son relationship. And he can go to him as his father, rather than as his master. So this is important for us to realize as well. This is the relationship that we have, and we come to the Father, we can come to him at any time because we are beloved sons. He has, through Jesus Christ, has made us beloved. So we come to him not as our master in heaven, not just as our master, but also as our Father, as our Abba. So the conclusion is that since we have this Abba relationship with the Father, we are also led by the Spirit, then what we need to do is, ta-da, walk in the Spirit. That's what it's leading up to in this book, and that's what we will get to. So we need to pray that God will teach us to understand this and to walk in it. I think I'll pray for that right now, and then we'll have our closing hymn. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you have died for us, that you came in the fullness of time, and that we can now, because of your Spirit that you placed within us, have an Abba relationship with the Father through you. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Help us to walk in the Spirit. Amen.